We're studying now the book of Philippians, where Paul spent a little time, and I use that time not facetiously. Of course, he was spending time in jail for a while he was in the city of Philippi. But he grew extremely close to this group of people. Over time, he made some visits there on his journeys. Spent time with them, I'm sure, individually and as a group of people. And he is speaking to them. He's writing to them here in the book of Philippians from his prison. I think this is after his first imprisonment from the hired house that he had while in the city of Rome. So he's a prisoner of Christ, and he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire at this time by his own decision. So we're now down to the third chapter. Thus far we've studied Paul's introductory remarks to the church and how he cared for them, how he prayed for them, how he thought of them. And then in the second chapter he motivated them to have the mind of Christ, to be like Christ, to seek their own salvation, to continue to seek their own salvation with fear and trembling, to work it out. And then he talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men who had the mind of Christ. So in the third chapter, Paul begins the chapter with the word finally. Finally. Most people who have listened to a preacher, this is one aspect of the sermon that they enjoy, hearing that particular word, finally, because to think that, it's coming to a conclusion. But in this case, Paul doesn't intend for it to come to a conclusion, and it doesn't mean he's coming to a conclusion. It's just another group of statements, some additional teaching that he has for them. In fact, here in the second chapter, his tone changes somewhat. From the tone that he had in the first and second chapter. Not necessarily his tone toward the people of Philippi, but toward some individuals that he's saying they need to be wary of. Let's look at the first verse is basically telling the brethren there, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. A number of words in that sentence. The word final, as I mentioned, doesn't necessarily mean he says, you know, in conclusion, or I'm through. Just another series of statements or teachings that he wants to bring to their attention. But he does teach them to rejoice. One of the things here in this verse, to rejoice. And that's not a temporary thing, not a one-time thing. It's the idea in the Greek that it's a continual thing. Rejoice in the Lord. And you can see that it's a continual thing because he mentions this word joy or rejoice or rejoicing or rejoiceth in the King James 17, 18 times in these four chapters. So there's a little problem, I think, in their thinking concerning Paul's situation in prison. And also they're concerned about their man or their minister, Epaphroditus, which Paul discusses in the second chapter, how he was near death as far as his sickness was concerned. And so there may be something that's been indicated to him that they don't have very much joy in their hearts. And so coming from Paul in prison, he's saying, you know, you be joyful. Don't be saddened that I'm in my situation. And don't be overly burdened by the fact that your brother and my brother and your minister and my servant Epaphroditus has been sick, because he gives them good word concerning him. But he said then to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Some discussion about to write the same things to you, evidently meaning the same things that he's, some of the same things that he's previously said, Perhaps he wrote another letter to them. There's no record of any previous letter that he wrote to them. But something that he wrote before. So if it's not speaking of another letter, which was probably not written, just speaking of previous words stated earlier. He said, to me, it's not grievous. It's not grievous. I think I looked up that word, the idea of being irksome. He says, it's not really a big problem for me, but for you, it's safe for me to say this. Beware of dogs. That's pretty straightforward, because you know he's not talking about dogs, woof-woof dogs. He's talking about people. And at least some of the commentators suggest that he's talking about Judaizing teachers, those who would direct them back to the law, at least the ceremonial things of the law, rather than them feeling comfortable and okay with their themselves being in Christ, with being Christians and obeying the teachings of Christ. He said, it's for you, it's safe for me to write this. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. He speaks of the Jews, the Judaizing teachers as being evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word concision is a play on the word circumcision, a cutting away. He's directing his attention to that, and he's going to be talking about that. He's talking about these Judaizing teachers, and it's a play on words, the word meaning a cutting away. The idea of a circumcision here that really doesn't serve any purpose. To the Jews, or to Abraham, and those who were believers following Abraham, the circumcision was part of the covenant that God showed, the covenant that Abraham had with God, or God had with Abraham, concerning through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That relationship. But he says, we are the circumcision, that is, the true children of God, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So as opposed to those Judaizing teachers who are trying to work them to obey some of the ceremonial laws and some of the traditions of the Jews, he's saying, look, so we under Christ, when you are following what I taught you, well, the teachings of Christ, you who worship in God in the Spirit, as you should, and you who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and you who don't have confidence in the flesh, as the Jews used to have confidence in the flesh under the law, he says, you are the real circumcision, or the true children of God. Now, a number of times, Paul then makes some comments about himself. Not to any great extent, but he did, you know, in 2 Corinthians. I believe it's wrong about chapter 12. False teachers have come in, and false teachers are evidently making some headway, or else he wouldn't be making the statements that he makes. So now Paul says, you know, if these teachers come in and they tell you about their background, bear with me and let me tell you a little bit about my background. If we want to put, you know, we want to put our credentials forth, if we want to call on our degrees that we have, or the things that we have in our past that would suggest we have the right to speak on this subject. He said, I had a number of things in my past that I could call upon. If any other man thinks that he has whereof he may trust in the flesh, he says, I got news for him. Now, although he's not going to call on these things, and although he's going to say something else about it, he counts these things for loss, but loss for Jesus Christ, he says, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Jew. I wasn't a proselyte. I wasn't a Gentile. If they come to you and say, you know, we're God's people, therefore we know what you need to do to be God's people. He's saying, I also was a member of, quote, God's people. I was a Jew. And we would say he was a true blue Jew. He was from Belmead. He was a true blue Nashvillean to the core. He was a Jew. And he tells us, I was circumcised the eighth day. That's a Jew. Of the stock of Israel. not a proselyte of the tribe of Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin, we don't hear a whole lot about, but one writer said, and I didn't recall at the time, that they were the ones who went out to battle. They were noted for their military might. Also, if you remember, the first king, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin, I believe. And so he's saying, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I wasn't one of those that just went here and yon and everywhere. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the straightest of the Hebrews. Pure race, so to speak. And then he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisee? Well, Jesus got after them quite a bit. But they were strict, weren't they? They strictly adhered to the Old Testament, or at least as they could, to the nth degree. They were the ones that gave tithes of their herbs out of their gardens. And so he was a Pharisee, and I just read, according to one commentary, he said there were only 6,000 Pharisees at any one time. I don't know how they limited it, but there weren't very many Pharisees. Pharisees were the ones who knew the law. Many were on the Sanhedrin, I think, in the judging and leading of the Jewish nation. Concerning zeal, he says, let me tell you about my zeal. I was out in the front in persecuting the church. And we know, we read about him at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, in chapter 8, and then later in chapter 9, 22-26, I believe it is, as he rehashes his conversion. Concerning zeal, I was right up there. I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He sought to do right down the line what the Jewish law required him to do. Of course, we read Romans chapter 7, we find that he was not perfect, far be it. And later, perhaps he would correct some of this by saying, you know, that he was the chief of sinners, as he later viewed his life. But then in verse 7, I think that the key thing about all of this information that he's giving to them, as opposed to the Judaizers who were given their background and their credentials, he said, you know, I could bring forth those credentials and do them one better. I could do them one better. But then he says, concerning that, he said, you know, these things that would appear to be gain as a Jew for me, I count them as loss. I count them as loss. Well, why do you count them as loss? I count them as lost for Christ. I count them as lost for Christ. Look on your outline under B, false teachers contrasted with Paul's example, down under 2I, number 1, what Paul could have placed confidence in, being circumcised the eighth day, being of the stock of Israel, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, being zealous under persecuting the Christians, and being blameless according to the law. He said, if you'd have asked me for my resume, I could have given a lengthy resume. I could have given you a meaningful resume compared to these Judaizing teachers. He says, I have as good a background or better background in Judaism than they do. But he says, now I'm not bragging on that. I'm not boasting on those things for my sake. I really count those things now as loss for Christ. Verse 8 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ. Now, made a list of some of the things that Paul may have been talking about when he says he lost certain things. In order to go from Jerusalem to Damascus, which was what, around 20 miles or so away from Jerusalem, to get the Christians out of their homes. He had people with him. He had letters from the high priest. Who's feeding him? He had to have some financial backing. He had to have some kind of financial backing. Do you think that they backed him financially when he went on the mission effort for Christ? No. When he was on the road to Damascus and he didn't reach Damascus, they cut him off financially. Whoever was at it. He had a reputation, really, didn't he? When they were stoning Stephen, they threw their coats, laid them down at a young man's feet named Saul. I don't know whether that was showing that they were entrusting them to him, but they saw him as a fit subject to lay their garments down at the feet of. They looked up to him. He had a reputation among the Jews because of his persecution of this new sect, this cult group, we would call today, this fanatical group who was breaking off from Judaism in their eyes. So he lost his reputation. Do you think he was really safe from the Jews? It doesn't indicate that he had probably very many safe moments in his life. Very many moments when he didn't need an ADT system or a Brinks system somewhere around him to keep him safe, to warn him, because the Jews were after him. Or some Jews, they followed him from town to town. They threw stones at him, left him for dead one time. He was shipwrecked. He had all kind of difficulties. He had no safety other than in Christ, of course. What about his friends, the many Jewish Pharisee friends that Paul had? I doubt it that they stayed very close to him. And unless he was able to convert some of his family, I wouldn't have to imagine. They disowned that boy. They disowned him. He didn't inherit anything from his family unless they became Christians. So he lost his friends, and ultimately, he lost his freedom. His freedom to go about. He had already lost his freedom, at least for the couple of years, during this particular time he's in prison. And ultimately, he lost his life. Ultimately, he lost his life. So he said, "What things were gained from me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things." Now, he wasn't whining about that, but they needed this pointed out. It's just like in some of the letters that he wrote to the churches. When there was a problem going on, like in the church at Corinth, he pointed out that he was an apostle. He had the authority to speak the things that he was going to speak. And they needed to pay attention to what he was speaking. And now he said, I not only have the authority to say what I'm saying, but I have the background to say what I'm saying. I have the credentials to say what I'm saying. I know what I am talking about, is what Paul is telling these people. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Now in he says, I do count them but dung, toward the end of verse 8, which is a fairly long verse, that I may win Christ, and it's a comma there, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. See, that's what was sought under the law, but could not be obtained. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that imputed righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. We have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ because of our faith in Him and because of what Jesus did upon the cross for us in removing our sins. When our sins are removed, we have them replaced by the righteousness of Christ. And thus we stand before God in a righteous sense in that manner. Not because of our own deeds, but because of what Christ did for us. And then in verse 10... He said Paul's attitude. Let's look at verses at point number 2 under Roman numeral 2 in our outline. Paul's attitude, he counted gain under the law as loss. He counted all things lost for Christ. He desired only Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Him. And in verse 10, the first part of it, that I may know Him. And the word know is more than just have a superficial knowledge. do I know God? You know, some of the, I believe it's Psalm 139, as David ponders whether he knows God. And he talks about, you know, if I go here, or if I go there, or if I have this idea in my mind, or that idea in my mind, God knows. God is everywhere. God has all power. He began to know God by thinking about God. And by looking at who God was in relationship to him, himself and to his life, he said that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection. What is the power of Jesus' resurrection? The promise that one day we too will be raised by that same power. The fellowship of his suffering. Not that he says, I just desire to suffer every day. But he says, he suffered, I need to realize that I too will suffer. Look back at verse 29 of chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 29. But let's go back to verse 28. He says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you, salvation, that of God. For unto you it is given, unto the Philippians, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but he said also, you're going to suffer for his sake. You're going to have the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You know, there's going to be times, he says, when you're going to suffer because of your faith in Christ. And there will be times when we will have difficulties because of our faith in Christ if we stand up, if we speak up. And we see that more and more. I'm not sure that we had as much faith in that particular statement some years ago. But more and more I could see it coming in this country, that more and more people are going to suffer in the future if they stand up for Christ in this country. Because more and more we're going to have fewer and fewer Christians. If that's a sentence, if that makes sense. Because there's not as many people today following Christ, and also there are many other religious beliefs coming into this country. He said, I might know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though, he said, now I don't mean that I have already arrived. He uses the word attained. I think I put a definition. In verse 11, that word means to arrive at. That I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now the next verse, verse 12 in the King James, says not as though I'd already attained. In other translations, you might see the word obtained, which has a different meaning from the word attain that's in the previous verse. It means to take. Not as though I'd already taken hold, either were already perfect or already full grown or already totally mature. In other words, he says, even though I'm growing, even though he's maturing, there's still a need for further growth. But I follow after. I keep going on. If that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended by Christ. So he's pressing on. He's heading on. In fact, he'll emphasize that and kind of summarize some of his thoughts. Verse 13 through 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, let's see how I've got those divided here. Paul's attitude, he counted gain under the law as loss, all things lost for Christ. He desired only Christ and did not consider that he was perfect or had arrived or was full grown or totally mature. He was on his way. He pressed on. Last part of chapter 12, Paul is saying, I press on. I keep on. I think on one occasion he said, I keep my body under subjection, lest after teaching others that he should fall. And so he says, I have to keep on keeping on. And then in verse 13, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. One thing. He said, I'm forgetting. I disregard those things which are behind. I don't know whether he's specifically referring to all. He may be referring to all those things he's listed previously. I disregard all those things that I might count up there as gain in my life. I disregard that. I forget all that and other things that he might have attained in his life. I forget those things which are behind. And I need to be found reaching forth, putting forth energy. It's like a runner in a race on a track. There's, you know, headed toward the finish line, and there's a little bit of more effort that's put forth, a little bit more strain, a little bit more stretching toward that finish line. Forgetting those things which are behind. If you're running a race, you can't look behind yourself. And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's onward and upward. Set your affections on Christ. Paul said to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on Christ. We're to look up. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Look upward, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Your affection equals your mind. Set your mind. Have your mind set. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he had previously said in chapter 2 and verse 5. I press toward the mark. Now, there are a lot of words in there, but basically he says, I just keep looking toward the goal. I look toward the goal. And I don't look behind me. I don't look beside me. I look upward. And I go toward the goal. Hebrews 12. I was talking a little bit with Jerry this morning on the connections between Hebrews 10, 11, 12, and 13. Look at chapter 12 after the great heroes of faith chapter that we call it, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. The whole book of Hebrews is a faith book. It's a faith book. It's all about faith, all about being strong in the faith and keeping the faith. Chapter 12 says, you know, looking back to all these individuals mentioned in chapter 11 of Hebrews, all these faithful individuals, wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about, we're encircled with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul said, my faith is not finished. He didn't say here what he said in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, where he had finished the faith, where he had kept the faith and finished the course. He had not finished the course at this point. He says he keeps on pressing on and presses on toward that high calling, and he's looking upward to heaven. Verse 15. It's kind of a let us, therefore, a because of just what I said. Let us, therefore, as many as be mature in Christ, be thus minded. Be thus minded. If anything, it's almost, one writer says he laid out a little funny line for him in case to maybe break the ice of what he was saying. I don't know. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, and in case God will reveal this to you in due time. He knew they shouldn't be otherwise minded. They should be thinking, and he said in due time God will reveal that what I'm telling you is true. One writer said that it was seemed to him a little bit facetious. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Walk in the Bible is to live. Walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. He's already talked about that a number of times. But I think he's talking about this rule of pressing on. Let's have this one goal. Let's forget those things that are behind. Let's look upward and onward to heaven. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now, this is not the same use of the word mark. He's saying note those which also give you an example to follow. Seems like that's what he's saying. He says, and my ensample, it's not the word example, although it's practically the same. It means a pattern, and for the most part can be used interchangeably with example. I used to think when it came up the word ensample in the King James that somebody just had misspelled it, put the N in instead of the X. But there is such a word as ensample, or at least it was at the time that that this was translated. Brethren, be followers together of me. This is similar to what he said to the church at Corinth. Be you followers of me. I think the first verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Paul says, imitate me. For many walk, many live, of whom I've told you often. And he breaks down. And now I tell you, even weeping. He says, I'm not telling you to point them out and brag about the fact that they are walking and living like they're living now. He said, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the teaching of Christ. And what has caused him to weep, I'm sure that he's thinking, this what he writes here in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. Everything that appeals to them. Everything that satisfies their lusts and whatever. They're eating. Gluttony. And whose glory is their shame. They mind those earthly things that he told the people at Colossae about. They mind the earthly things. He says, we're not to be like that. Our manner of life, our eye conduct, our colony, one writer said, our colony, Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. So our citizenship, I believe one translation have, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not down here on earth. We're going through what we're going through here on earth, but it's only a temporary thing. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we ought to be looking. That's what our goal should be. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, Paul wrote the words over in Hebrews 12. And this idea of looking is patiently waiting. We patiently wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, he will change this body that you now see, so it be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself. He has the power to do it. He has the power to do it. And so Paul confronts them here in this third chapter. He's dealing with them as brethren, but he lets them know that they need to beware of those who would teach things against the doctrine or teaching of Christ. Those false teachers. He said, beware of those false teachers. They may say, you know, that we have the background having been under the law. But he said, you know, don't pay attention to that, because you look at a credential of theirs, and I've got the same credential at least. I have the background to give you that information just from personal experience. But he also has the background to give it to them because he is inspired of God. All these things that he had, he counts as loss. And he says, we need to do this one thing, like I do. He says, you need to use me as an example. And I don't think he's boasting that. He says, I press toward this mark. I'm looking upward. I'm looking to heaven. And he said, follow me. Follow me and we'll get there to heaven. And then he talks about the fact that don't be thinking about the mundane, things that happen in your everyday life. Don't get bogged down. Don't get completely caught up in the things around it, where you forget where you're headed, where you're going, and where you desire to go. Our citizenship is not here in the Roman Empire, he says. He says, that's why in the situation you find yourself there in Philippi, though you may suffer for a while, though you see me suffering for a while, this is not where we're going to live forever. This is where we live for a while. And he passes that on to give them encouragement to face these persecutions. This also, as we read it tonight and we read it throughout our lives, should have to encourage us, should have to strengthen us when we face those times in our lives that perhaps we'd rather not face, wish we didn't have to face. But as long as we look in the right direction, continue to look in the right direction, continue to have that same goal of heaven, and remember that God is with us, and remember that by the power of God, we one day will be resurrected as Jesus was. We'll look at the fourth chapter next week. Okay, I forget which week is my week. But next week is the first week of the month. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate your attendance. If you have an opportunity to encourage those who are not attending on Sunday night, these are Bible lessons. These are lessons straight from the Bible. They just tell folks that, you know, Lance is not presenting his ideas. We're teaching the Bible. We're studying the Bible together. And encourage people. I try to encourage them through lessons on Sunday morning. I try to encourage folks as they go out the door on Sunday morning. We need to all be not totally get discouraged because those that we encourage sometimes don't pay attention to us right away. So we appreciate your presence tonight. And we hope that our study together will help each of us to live the life that we live for Christ each day. I think each person here of accountable age is a Christian. We appreciate your presence. If there's one as a Christian here tonight that you wish the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, have a particular need, we'd be glad to pray for you. If you wish to rededicate your life to Christ, if you have that need in your life, we'd be glad to have your attention to that. You have that opportunity tonight as we stand.